Brother Chris, we're on to something else now.
All right, Ezekiel chapter 31. Ezekiel chapter 31. Ezekiel 31. All right. Now, you know, there's lots of pictures within pictures here. And, you know, you get in some of these things, you know, the Lord addresses Pharaoh. He addresses an Assyrian. He addresses, you know, the king of Tyre. And it's almost like you're seeing an image behind another image. And I'm not trying to, you know, it's to say the Bible's like a hologram is a little maybe. But it is kind of like that in some regards. I mean, he addresses Satan in Peter. You know, Peter's standing there with his mouth open. But the Lord sees Satan in Peter. And so there's several things like that. We've addressed it several times, but we run right back into this thing here. In Ezekiel chapter 31, and notice verse 1. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. It's interesting, again, I mentioned it earlier, but you know, he keeps coming back to the day, the month, the year, the month, and the day that the Lord speaks to him. And you and I have, in the day and age that we live, a unique opportunity to sit down every morning and be able to record that the Lord spoke to me today in the word of the Lord. You know that? It's kind of good, huh? Verse 2, son of man. Now notice, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So this address is to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude. Whom art thou like in thy greatness? Verse 3, behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches. Now, you know, this is how this goes. He's addressing Pharaoh, king of Egypt, but then he says, the Assyrian. Now, what most people don't realize is that it's not unlike a lot of other kingdoms in the world in the past and even probably in the present where you know, sometimes, you know, a King Philip of Spain really, really wanted to be the King of England too, you know, back in the late 1500s. And so, you know, it's not unusual that you'll find a Pharaoh or, for that matter, another emperor or another monarch in another kingdom that's actually of another ethnic origin. But it turns out that some of these pharaohs were actually Assyrians. In fact, apparently, some historians think, anyway, that the Pharaoh of the Exodus was actually an Assyrian. But the interesting thing about that is that over and over again, the Assyrian and Pharaoh and the king of Babylon are all types of the devil or else types of the Antichrist. And there's a lot going in on this. But in verse 3, behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon. Now, just for the moment, let's look at a couple of things that we've looked at real quick before. Look in Isaiah chapter 30 real quick. Isaiah chapter 30. And again, you're seeing a picture within a picture here. Isaiah chapter 30. And notice the context of the passage. Notice verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, his tongue as a devouring fire. Anybody have a problem with the context of the passage? I mean, you would say that's the second coming of Christ, correct? His breath as an overflowing stream, verse 30, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. And notice, for through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. Now, I know that that happened in history as far as you know, there being a fight between the Assyrian and so on. Folks, but you can't miss the second advent context. That means the Assyrian is the Antichrist. That's one reason we say that we are relatively certain that the Antichrist is going to be an Assyrian. Now, there may be some other things that he is, but look at Isaiah 14. Go back a little further. Isaiah chapter 14. Now, see what happens when you mess with the words. You start messing with words, and then you lose the truth, and then you don't know where you're at, and nobody knows where they're at anymore. The other alternative is that you have the words, but you don't pay attention to them, and so you still don't know where you're at. We're trying to combat both those things, amen? Look in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, you know the context of verse 11 and 12. We're talking about Lucifer, correct? He addresses, verse 4, the king of Babylon. And yet, by the time he gets over to verse 24, Isaiah 14, 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. And so sure enough, Armageddon is in the land of Israel. And again, there's an Assyrian. Another one here real quick. Micah, book of Micah, chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. All right, notice the context here, verse 1. O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the nations of Judah, thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth with me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Jesus Christ, right? Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Who's she? Israel, travailing in the great tribulation. Amen? Verse 4. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, that's the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him even 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria. But there's that Assyrian again. Now, he's also a Jew in all likelihood, folks. I should have had you keep your finger back in Isaiah 14. But this Antichrist, in all likelihood, is an Assyrian Jew. Isaiah 14. I think we talked about this last time, but some of these things that basically hint at it. But notice, again, the context in verse 12, Lucifer. He's addressing Lucifer and the king of Babylon, verse 4. Verse 20, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, talking about the king of Babylon, because thou hast destroyed, notice, thy land and slain thy people. Kind of a hint at being Israeli, Jewish. Look in Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21. We'll cover some more ground quicker here after we get through the next few verses. But Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21, and notice, there's some context here, but notice verse 25. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Well, when is that? That's the second advent. And he's addressing the wicked prince of Israel. The hint there is that he's a Jew. Daniel chapter 11, and then we'll be done with this. Daniel 11. Daniel chapter 11. And notice back in verse 22. Daniel 11:22, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, in whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Excellent politician. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. There's a prince in Israel that helps make a covenant with the Antichrist. Israel puts a lot of hope in him. But he breaks the prince of the covenant. After the league made with him, verse 23, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up, shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. And notice, He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. Now, if there's any question about what that might mean, go down to verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself. There's the Antichrist. Magnify himself above every god. 2 Thessalonians 2, right? And shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that he is that is determined shall be done. Now watch. Neither shall he regard, notice, the God, capital G, of his fathers. Okay? Strong hint there. I believe the Antichrist is a Jew, an Assyrian Jew. Nor the desire of women. Well, now there's something. It's an interesting mix. Nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not. His fathers, apparently Jewish fathers, shall he honor with gold, silver, with precious stones, and pleasant things. So there's coming a day that apparently the Antichrist is going to be of Jewish descent, among other things. And he keeps addressing him as an Assyrian, and his type is in Pharaoh, who oppressed the people of Israel, sold them out. His type is in the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. All right, back to Ezekiel 31:3. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon. Over and over again in the Bible, men are likened to trees, and you know, a lot of times a wicked man is likened to a tree, but you know Psalm 2 as well as I do, and righteous men are likened to trees as well. But he's a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and his top is among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high with her rivers, running round about his plants, and sent out her little rivers into the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field. His boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs. And you read about those things over and over again, you know, in the New Testament. The kingdom of God is likened to a plant with fowls in the boughs. And the kingdom of God, both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, are likened into that plant with fowls in those boughs. Those fowls are spirits, and so both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God have issues with evil spirits. Okay, but that's what it is a lot of times. In verse 6, all the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all the great nations. Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. What keeps coming up with these trees is that the king of Babylon, the king of Tyre, Pharaoh, were in the garden of God. Well, folks, you know, I tell you this, but Pharaoh is a long way from the garden of God. Now, you could see an Assyrian being nearer it. You could see the king of Babylon being nearer it. But, boy, Pharaoh is, that's quite a ways across country to the Garden of God. And, you know, long before these guys ever rose up, the Garden of God wasn't there anymore. So he has to be addressing some a personage that was in the Garden of God. It's the devil, right? The cedars in the Garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Therefore thus saith the Lord God. Now watch how he does this. He goes, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot his top among the thick boughs. See what he did there? See the change of persons? He goes from thou thyself to he and his and his. Now, the Lord does that all the time. You stop and think about it. That is very reminiscent of what the Lord said one time when he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." The only reasonable explanation, the only reasonable interpretation for what happened there in that hour was, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." His address was like that. "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church." Okay? It's not, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." I'm going to build it on Peter. That doesn't work, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When you break it down, it doesn't make sense. The Lord changes persons in His address like that all the time, especially in the prophets, and He did it right here in front of your eyes. Verse 10, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. And the strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him upon the mountains and in all the valleys. His branches are fallen and his boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land. And all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him." It's a defeated man. And at this point, you're looking at it more historically now than you're looking at it prophetically. You're talking about a fallen king, the Assyrian Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that kind of deal. But the Lord keeps slipping in these things to show you that it's more than that in places. Verse 13, "Upon his ruin shall all the fowls of the heaven remain." And that's a type of a haunted place there with the fowls of heaven remaining there. Those fowls are the same fowls of the air that come and steal the word, right? "And all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches, to the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs." Now, folks, here's a place you could see somebody, you know, reading the Bible through that doesn't have a lick of sense. Maybe they're not even saved. And they're reading this stuff about trees and stuff, and they go, "What?" Right? And unless you see some other types through here and are able to put it together with something else, it really doesn't make a lick of sense. I mean, it really is a pretty, you know, obtuse book if you don't have anything to compare it to. But that's why the Lord said what He said about comparing spiritual things with spiritual. There are just places that don't stand alone, at least as far as understanding is concerned. Verse 14, "To the end that none of the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all that drink water, for they are all delivered unto death, to the nether parts of the earth." Nether parts. Now, would you know, I mean, maybe you know, but before you started reading the Bible, would you have known what nether meant? Well, here's a perfect example of this. If you read the Bible, you will find out what nether means. Okay? You say, "Well, I'll just go to a dictionary." You can do that, but a dictionary is written by a guy that's not God. So it might not be right. You say, "Well, I'll go to a lexicon or a concordance." Okay, that's, you know, strike two, because that book was written by a guy that's not God too. In other words, if a dictionary and a Strong's concordance back up what the Bible says about itself, that's fine. But the real authority is the Bible. Now, you know, even in our crowd, folks, there are a lot of folks that haven't gotten that far. It's just too easy to go buy an 1828 dictionary and go check it out that way. And I'm not against an 1828 dictionary, and I go to the dictionary a lot of times myself, but I am ever more and more convinced that the Bible has its own meanings for you to search out there so that you will know when a dictionary is right. For instance, nether. Look in Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Here is another example of why you need to read the Bible through. Because somewhere along the way, you need to have an idea of what nether means. I mean, nether parts of the earth. I dare say I got another letter today in there. Somebody called a couple weeks ago and, "Why do you insist on putting those things up on the sign? We don't even talk like that anymore." And I just, you know, I wish they'd call and talk or at least give me something to, you know, somebody to answer back to, because I'm just dying to say, "Well, God doesn't talk like you." We don't even talk like that anymore. Good night. Well, God doesn't talk like you talk. Doesn't use the same language you use. There's another letter in there today. Why are you people hung up on the King James Bible and British English that we don't even talk in? I mean, the average guy does not know what the nether parts of the earth mean. But the Bible shows you. Look in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. And notice verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. Do you know what it means yet? You would be guessing so far, but look at verse 18. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in the fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Isn't there something about the top of the mount here somewhere? Yes, verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and the thick clouds upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. But notice, it was upon the mount. What does nether mean? Lower. The lower part of the mount. If you have any question about that, look at Joshua 15, 19. Joshua 15, 19. Now this is where concordance is good, because it shows you all the times in the Bible where a word shows up and you can go find out what it means. Joshua chapter 15, verse 19. But ultimately, folks, I'm convinced you don't need a concordance or a dictionary. Ultimately, you need a Bible. So if you ever go to prison and you get the choice of one book, don't take a commentary. Take a Bible. It's all you need. Does it not thoroughly furnish you unto all? Does it thoroughly furnish you unto all good works or not? All right, Joshua chapter 15, verse 19. Joshua 15, 19. Who answered, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Perfectly understandable. Nether means lower. So we're talking in Ezekiel 31, 14. They are delivered to death, unto death, to the nether parts of the earth. Okay, guess what? The earth has nether parts. It has lower parts. There's parts of the earth right now where beings are. And I'm not talking about in the Dead Sea Valley. Okay, nether parts that way. No, if you read your Bible, you know that there is a place in the center of the earth where people are. And there's yet another compartment, by the way, where people were until Christ rose from the dead. Look in verse 14. To the nether parts of the earth, in the midst of the children of men. He's going to bring these folks down to that. With them that go down to the pit. Okay, there's a pit in the center of the earth. The New Testament describes it as a bottomless pit. You say, well, a pit's not bottomless. It is if it's in the center of the earth. Because if you're in the center of the earth, there is no up and down. You know, where, I mean, if you're in the center, the true gravitational center of something, where's the bottom? There is no bottom, right? All right, with them that go down to the pit, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. Any question about where King Pharaoh went? And all the trees of Eden and the choice and the best of the Lebanon, all that drink water, shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down into hell with him unto them that be, with him unto them that be slain with a sword, and they that were his arm that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen. All right, you ready to get shaken up? You ready to play the Hebrew game? Verse 15, you see grave. Verse 16, you see hell. Verse 17, you see hell.
All three of those are the same Hebrew word. So those terrible King James translators, they weren't consistent, were they? Guess what? The New Bible translators weren't consistent either. You know what the Lord did for you? He gave you a language that helps you understand something you wouldn't have understood probably if you had the Hebrew in front of you. The Lord differentiated for you grave and hell. I mean, thus saith the Lord God, verse 15, in the day that he went down to the grave. I mean, did he go down to the grave? I mean, when he went to hell, didn't he go to the grave too? I mean, he laid down in a grave. Well, he also went to hell. But you see, that's what folks do. If you've ever heard the Sheol, Gehenna, Hades argument, that's what they do. They just go back and they go in and they tear up what the differentiations the King James translators made, and I believe that God led them to make them, and they go make their own differentiations. Now, they would lead you to think that they are perfectly consistent. They are not consistent at all. They are just as inconsistent. What you're going to wind up trusting is either, see, you're not going to go learn Hebrew, and you're not going to go learn Greek, and if you did, you'd be wasting your time. So what you and I tell you what, it's me too. I'm going to wind up trusting the differentiations God made through the King James translators, or else trust that God made the proper differentiations with the NIV translators. That's what you're going to do. Now, what are you going to do? But ultimately, that's going to be the thing. You know, people, you know, act like, you know, this is a scientific thing. One of the things we're going through in, you know, the study of the Defense of the King James Bible Institute is that, you know what you learn? You learn that Bible translation, that translation from one language to another is actually more of an art than it is a science. I mean, by the time you read the Greek grammars and the instruction on how you should translate and under what conditions and all that kind of stuff, what you realize is that you're dealing with more of an art than you're dealing with a science. It's just not that scientific. So in the end, what you're going to wind up doing, folks, you're going to have to trust what God did for you one way or another. If you think it's in the NASV and you can put up with all the junk that they changed, then I reckon you should help yourself. But you couldn't pay me. Yes, sir? Right.
Why is it? It comes out of Greek mythology, is where it comes from. That's where I've always seen it, and even learned about it.
Mm-hmm.
But why is it being used in these other Bibles?
It goes like this. Sheol is an Old Testament word, and it's translated grave, hell, pit, and three or four other things in the Old Testament, as well as by the new versions, by the way. Gehenna is a New Testament word. It is always translated hell. Hades is another word, New Testament word, and the new versions like to leave it Hades. Yeah, they. Right, right. In other words, you know, God had places where he designated that Sheol would mean hell, that Gehenna would mean hell, and where Hades would mean hell, and translated it such. I mean, the thing to do is go back, go into the, you know, go and find out where they translated them different and go read them and see, should that really be Hades instead of hell? I promise you, because I just finished going through this for Institute in a couple of nights, that there's no way in the world that you'd want to translate it Hades out of hell. But it's the Greek game. It is the same agape phileo stuff. It's dikaion for that woman over in Romans 16. It's the Greek game. They know they got you. They know you don't know Greek, and they know you won't go check them out. And so they hold it over your head and beat you to death with it because they hate the King James Bible. The rule for a Greek scholar is the King James is always wrong. Now you may think that that's just a nasty, you know, sideswipe at him. I'm serious. The King James is always wrong. If they have If Sinaiticus agrees with the King James, but Vaticanus doesn't, they'll take the Vaticanus reading. If Vaticanus agrees with the King James and Sinaiticus doesn't, they'll take the Sinaiticus reading. It never failed. The issue is to check. You folks, look, if you think, I mean, think about the Bible. The devil's first thing to do was to try to tear down the Word of God. Did you realize, when is the last time anybody, you ever read a new version promotion that said, the NIV, or the new NIV, or the new NIV, is much better than the old ASV? Never. Absolutely never. The ultimate comparison is always the King James Bible. Always. Now, if they're so busy comparing it to the real thing, I think I'll just go get the real thing. Anyway. All right, back to verse 17. They went down, they also went down into hell with him, unto them that be slain with a sword, and they that were his arm that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen. To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? There it is again. He's trying to tell you something different, and the one that was in Eden was the devil. Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised. Why would he say that? I mean, wouldn't you think that Pharaoh would be uncircumcised? Not to get personal, but he's a Gentile. Well, though the prophecy is regarding the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is an Assyrian Jew, then he would it would be a humiliation to go lie down with the uncircumcised heathen. Verse 18, thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. Thus is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. It came to pass in the 12th year, the 12th month, and the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations, thou art as a whale in the seas. See that word whale there? Well, in the Hebrew, that word whale in Hebrew is translated into English as whale, serpent, dragon, and sea monsters. Now, how would you like to go straighten all that out? Why wouldn't you think that God straightened all that mess out for you? By what he gave you. In each one of those cases, instead of leaving it one word, he points out what the devil's like. In this case, he's a whale, he's a dragon, he's a serpent, and so I think sea monster only shows up one time, but if the Bible says he's a sea monster, suits me, fine. All right, verse 2. Thou art as a whale in the seas, and thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers. Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. Then will I leave thee upon the land, I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and I will cause all the fowls of the heaven to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains, and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also water with thy blood the land, notice, the land wherein thou swimmest. It's a strange whale. He swims in land. See, it's not a whale. It's a man. And he will match Leviathan. He will let match Behemoth. He will match a whale. He will match a sea monster and a dragon and a serpent. It's the devil. Verse 6. I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. So in the great tribulation, there will be great signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Part of it is regarding this. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light.
All the bright lights of heaven shall I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy head, saith the Lord God. I will also vex the hearts of many people, when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations, into the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee. Their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee, when I shall brandish my sword before them. And they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life in the day of thy fall. It's the second coming of Christ. For thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. Now you're back to history a little bit, because that did happen. Verse 12, by the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them. And they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. I will destroy also all the beasts thereof from beside the great waters. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them any more, nor the hoofs of beasts trouble them. Then will I make their waters deep and cause their rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord God. When I will make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full, when I shall smite all them that dwell therein, then shall they know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation whereof, or wherewith they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt, for all her multitude, saith the Lord God. I mean, I know that some of this gets kind of arcane, you know, but you got to think, the Lord's mad at this nation. He's going to make sure that it's recorded exactly how He feels and what's going to happen. Amen? It doesn't take much, you know, exegesis here, but verse 17, it came to pass also in the 12th year, in the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations, unto the nether parts of the earth. This is something more than just, you know, a nation politically falling. There's a spiritual aspect here going on. With them that go down to the pit, whom dost thou pass in beauty? Go down, and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword. Draw her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with them that help him. They are gone down, they lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Ashur is there, and all her company. His graves are about him, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit. Her company is round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam. Elam is over kind of Persia, over east of where we think of Saddam Hussein and those guys having been over there. And all her multitude round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. All these nations are fallen. All these multitudes are in hell. They're in hell right now. You see that? Which are gone down uncircumcised to the nether parts of the earth, which caused their terror in the land of the living. Yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. They have set her a bed in the midst of the slain, with all her multitude. Her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. He is put in the midst of them that be slain. There is Meshech, Tubal, and all her multitude. Talking about Asia Minor, Turkey, and northeast of there. Her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. And they shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell with their weapons of war. And they have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquity shall be upon their bones, though they were the terror of the mighty and the land of the living. Your sins always catch up with you no matter how mighty you are. Arnold Schwarzenegger's sins will catch up with him just like some pinheaded wimp. Amen? 28, yea, thou shalt be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and shalt lie with them that are slain with a sword. There's Edom, her kings and all her princes, which with their might are laid by them that were slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with them that go down to the pit. There be the princes of the north, all of them, all of the Zidonians, which are gone down with the slain, with their terror. They are ashamed of their might. And they lie uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword, and bear their shame with them that go down to the pit. Verse 31 is a very eerie verse when you stop and think about it. And you'd pass right over it if you didn't realize already that the address here is to somebody greater than a man, Pharaoh, that was a king. But it's actually to the devil. And when you contemplate it in that regard, and you know, folks, the devil has yet to be in hell. The devil's not in hell right now. He is cast out into the earth in the great tribulation. And by the millennium, he is confined to hell, gets out for a little while after, and then is cast into the lake of fire. But the devil's not in hell right now. So he still has not arrived. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, correct? But he hasn't gone home yet. This is where he goes home. Notice verse 31. Pharaoh shall see them. See who? All these people that have been named that went down to the nether parts of the earth, slain by the sword, all those things. Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude. Now, folks, somebody's lost is a child of the devil, right? You're of your father, the devil, the lust of your father you'll do, right? Those that get to go to heaven have been born again. They're now the child of God, right? Your father wants you around him as much as possible here and certainly in eternity. The devil wants his kids around him too. Now, when the Lord gives us our place in heaven, he has a mansion prepared in heaven for us. There we will be granted the exceeding riches of his grace, you know, through eternity and all the things of Ephesians 1 and 2. The devil has his own reward, and his reward is that he has his kids about him. And his kids all stand round about him in agony and scream. And the devil's happy. Look what it says. He's comforted over his multitude. You know what it makes you stop and think about? You know, we see people all the time that manifest a certain attributes, demonic, devilish attributes, correct? People lie. People murder. Okay? I believe, some of the scuzzbags of the world are musicians. I'm talking about punk rockers and rock and rollers and that kind of stuff. And, because why? Because the devil was originally a musical instrument. Ezekiel 28, correct? And then you have, as if lying and murder wasn't enough, then you have the really horrific sins. Did you ever really think about those horrific sins? I mean, there was seemed to be a kind of a run, a bevy of those guys, and maybe even gals, back a few years ago. And they, of course, were fruitcakes. They wound up seducing somebody in, doing all sorts of things, eventually killing them, torturing them to death, and then some of them even went so far as to eat them. You remember the Jeffrey Dahmers and all that from a few years back? Now, did you think about that? We know that sin is that sin, it progresses, that sin never satisfies. It starts with a 6-pack, but it goes to a 12-pack, and then it goes to a case, and then it goes up to tequila. And so, I don't know the exact progression, but something like that. You're never satisfied. You never start, with just a little bit of dope. Well, you start with a little bit of dope, but it soon progresses to a whole lot of dope. Okay, same thing with other sins. You realize that, folks, that there are people. I mean, you read about the absolute beastliness of some of those Nazi prison camp doctors and experimenters. And you have to come to the conclusion that, a guy can go far enough into sin where in the end he is so much like his father, the devil, that what he enjoys is hearing people scream in agony. And so Pharaoh goes to hell, and Pharaoh is comforted over his multitudes. It's heaven for him. He has succeeded. And that's what he's trying to do to your kids. That's what he's trying to do to your families. Right there. He's never going to be satisfied until those folks around him are screaming in agony. Now, folks, if you ain't saved, you better get straight who's the good father and who's the bad father. You better figure out pretty quick, you know, which one, you know, whether you want, you know, grace or justice. If you want grace or where you're going, you know, without intervention, because that's the bottom line. Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living. He shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain with the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. Questions? Bryce. Amen. Amen. Brother Paul?
I have a question. I don't know if you're a little bit. But I talked about Satan being in the Garden of Eden. Was he there at the time that Adam and Eve walked in the form of the Garden of Eden from the throne of God?
What he looked like? I don't know.
But I wonder, because, you know, when he met this Eve, he was
a serpent. It said he was a serpent. And then when the serpent was cursed, you know, the physical manifestation of the serpents here are now legless and crawl through the dust as promised. Whether he showed up in the form of a serpent in the tree, you know, I'm not really sure. Or if, in essence, that's what he is. Like, he is a dragon, is a cherub, is a leviathan, is behemoth. You know what I'm saying? I don't know what he looked like. Yeah, she didn't run off screaming. So, all right, let's sing one before we go here tonight. Let's sing, where we go. Let's sing 357 before we go here tonight, folks. 357.
Thank you. guys, men's offensive meeting here real quick. We're going to go back there?
Yeah.
Okay, we'll go back there by the table. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you'll bless the rest of the week. I know that, Father, there's plenty of obstacles and things to go through that meet us even as we walk out these doors now. We pray that we might be strengthened in knowing that, Father, we're in the grace of God. Father, we're not going to wind up in the nether parts of the earth. Pharaoh is not our father, neither is the devil. We have been blessed with all riches in heavenly places in Christ. Father, may we count our blessings. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.